Evening, everyone. Really good to see you. I've looked forward to this series and the bulk of the series, The Slow Work of God, I'm going to be sharing with you in. And there's something very special about this series. The reason for the series is that as scholars have looked at the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, they've noticed that as the story unfolds and particular characters in the story, people don't necessarily immediately respond positively to Jesus. There's a development, a gradualness with which they respond. And Nicodemus, who's the one we're going to be focusing on this evening, it's with him and with Peter, and we'll end the series with Peter. Those are the two that it's most clear. But once they cottoned on to how that story was told, they said, well, perhaps it's in other places we hadn't looked at closely in the Gospel yet, particularly the Gospel of John. And so one indeed has seen that as well in other parts of the Gospel. This principle of gradualness, things happen gradually, not overnight or immediately. And so we've used the title, The Slow Work of God, which comes from a poem I won't read tonight. But we're reflecting on the slow work of God. Now, Nicodemus, to follow his story, we have to look at three parts of John's Gospel. We have to look at chapter 3, we have to look at chapter 7, we have to look at chapter 19. So there's quite a bit of reading. Just try and stay with me as I read these passages to you. I don't want to just presume you know the story, and I don't want to just give a quick summary of it. I want you to hear it as Scripture's explaining it. That's one of the things, if you journey well with Trinity, you'll see we try and read as much Scripture as possible and be as much scripturally based as possible. So I'm picking it up from the beginning of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisee sect, Nicodemus, a prominent leader among the Jews. Late one night, he visited Jesus and said, Rabbi, we all know you're a teacher straight from God. No one could do all the God-pointing, God-revealing acts you do if God weren't in on it. Jesus said, you're absolutely right. Take it from me. Unless a person is born again from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to God's kingdom. How can anyone, said Nicodemus, be born who has already been born and grown up? You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born again. What are you saying with this born again from above talk? Jesus said, you're not listening. Let me say it again. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, which is from Genesis 1, the invisible moving the visible, a baptism into new life, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. When you look at a baby, it's just that, a body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see and touch, the spirit, and becomes a living spirit. So don't be surprised when I tell you that you have to be born again from above, out of this world, so to speak. You know well enough how the wind blows. The wind blows this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it's coming from or where it's headed next. That's the way it is with everyone born again from above by the wind of God, the Spirit of God. Nicodemus asked, what do you mean by this? How can this happen? Jesus said, you're a respected teacher of Israel and you don't know these basics. Listen carefully. I'm speaking sober truth to you. I speak only of what I know by experience. I give witness only to what I've seen with my own eyes. There is nothing secondhand here, no hearsay. Yet instead of facing the evidence and accepting it, you procrastinate with questions. If I tell you things that are plain as the hand before your face and you don't believe me, what use is there in telling you of things you can't see, the things of God? No one has ever gone up into the presence of God except the one who came down from that presence, the Son of Man. In the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert so that people could have something to see and then believe, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And everyone who looks up to him, trusting and expectant, will gain real life, eternal life. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust in him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one and only kind of Son of God when introduced to him. This is the crisis we're in. God light streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for the darkness. They went for the darkness because they were not really interested in pleasing God. Everyone who makes a practice of doing evil, addicted to denial and illusion, hates God light and won't come near it, fearing a painful exposure. But anyone working and living in truth and reality welcomes God light, so the work can be seen for the God work it is. So Nicodemus was obviously caught up in what Jesus is saying there, addicted to denial and illusion, not coming near the light. So that story ends without him coming to faith. And let's just hear that. Here's an encounter with Jesus, and it doesn't have the desired effect. He doesn't come to faith. His last word in that passage were, what does this mean? How can this happen? But then in chapter 7, we meet Nicodemus again, and we see he's taken another step here. There's a controversial encounter. People are divided on how they're responding to Jesus. In fact, temple police had been sent to arrest Jesus. And from verse 40, those in the crowd who heard these words were saying, who heard the words of Jesus were saying, this has to be the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. But others were saying, the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Don't the scriptures tell us that the Messiah comes from David's line? And from Bethlehem, David's village. So there was a split in the crowd over him. Some went as far as wanting to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. So Jesus had grown up in Galilee. Although he'd been born in Bethlehem, he had known to come from Galilee, grown up there. So when the temple police reported back to the high priests and Pharisees who demanded, why didn't you bring him with you? The police answered, have you heard the way he talks? We've never heard anyone speak like this man. The Pharisees said, are you carried away like the rest of the rabble? You don't see any of the leaders believing in him, do you? Or any of the Pharisees? It's only this crowd, ignorant of God's law, that is taken in by him and damned. Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus earlier and was both a ruler and a Pharisee, spoke up. Does our law decide about a man's guilt without first listening to him and finding out what he is doing? But they cut him off. Are you also campaigning for the Galilean? Examine the evidence. See if any prophet ever comes from Galilee. Then they all went home. So if these were tests, which they're not really, but just to use that metaphor, Nicodemus got to write a supplementary exam now, but he didn't quite pass it yet. We have to wait for the end of the story. Chapter 21, Jesus has died, and this then follows. By the way, this is all from the Message translation. After all this, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he was intimidated by the Jews, petitioned Pilate to take the body of Jesus. Pilate gave permission, so Joseph came and took the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus at night, came now in broad daylight, carrying a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. They took Jesus' body and, following the Jewish burial custom, wrapped him in linen with spices. There was a garden near the place he was crucified, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been placed. So because it was the Sabbath preparation for the Jews and the tomb was convenient, they placed Jesus in it. So in the tests metaphor, now he's graduated. Can we feel Nicodemus's disappointment? Here he is with the corpse of Jesus in his hand. His disappointment in himself that he had waited until it was too late before showing his love for Jesus, his devotion to Jesus, his loyalty to Jesus. He had come close.
in his encounters with Jesus. But he hadn't crossed the line. He hadn't taken the step to, while Jesus was still alive, show his devotion, loyalty, love, faith in Jesus. He'd waited too long. He'd been too slow in his response. And I think we can all relate to that. We all know what it means to live with regret. We all know instances in our lives where we eventually took a step, but in taking that step, it was good that we took the step, but we realized I could have taken the step much earlier. The signs were there, the promptings were there that this was the right step, but I didn't take that step. And now I live with regret. And of course it was better that the step was taken, better late than never. But we can relate with Nicodemus and what I think he was feeling, a disappointment with himself. The reasons are various. And I'll go into some of them, but for us, sometimes we're scared. Sometimes our head and our heart are in two different places. Our head saying one thing, our heart saying another. And until they come together, we don't take the step. Sometimes we're stubborn and so on. I want to say there's two groups of people for whom this series is important. And I also want to say that all of us are both groups of people. The first is the group, to varying degrees, the first is the group of people who say, I wish God would hurry up. There are things that are taking too long to be resolved, and I wish God would hurry up and move quicker. And then there are others who are resistant to God at work. And God is taking long to work in their lives because they are resistant. And I think tonight's message more relates to that dynamic than to the other one, but the two are obviously related. I want to say that God's work is slow in those who think they have arrived. They've got it made. Nicodemus is someone who had arrived. He'd got it made. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the radical protectors, custodians of the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, the Jewish regulations, the Jewish way of law. That was what the Pharisees were, and he was one of them. So being a custodian of the Jewish faith, you know, you've arrived, you've got to this place. We also hear he's a teacher, and being a teacher, he's obviously well educated. People who have a good education have a sense they have arrived. They have a position in society. He has a position in society as a teacher. He is trusted for his learning. He is trusted as someone who can form others in their faith, in their relationship with God. So he's arrived in that sense. And then also we hear that he's a leader of the Jews, which probably means that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was this governing body who on behalf of Rome had a lot of power to govern the people of Israel. In our language, we would say he's a member of parliament. Okay? So Nicodemus has arrived. And when a person has arrived, you know, there's lots in their life that says, I've got it made. Lots in their life that says, I've got it made. They are secure. They are stable. When you're in that position, you don't see the need to change. And therefore you are resistant to change. Because why should you change? You've got it made and other people think you've got it made. What is the reason to change? You know, unlike, say, a blind beggar who meets Jesus. The blind beggar is completely aware of all of his need. Nicodemus does not have a sense of need. I mean, it is interesting for us that Nicodemus is going to Jesus. So there's something that's happening. And what Nicodemus says is, what I don't get, Jesus, is God seems to be blessing what you're doing. Why is that? So there's a little door that's opened for him and he's inquiring. But we find that it takes a long time for Jesus to get through to him. And it's partly because he has the strong sense of having arrived. When Jesus is going to say to him, look, Nicodemus, you've got to start all over again. It's going to be almost impossible for him to actually hear that. And we see that's what happens. Start over again? Me? I've arrived. Why should I start over again? And then this. God's work is slow amongst those who have life neatly boxed, who have life neatly boxed. Now, this can be a tricky one to understand. Nicodemus is essentially, he participates in what's called groupthink. It's a modern term, groupthink, where you don't think for yourself, the group you belong to does the thinking for you. Now, in this case, it's the group of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have life neatly boxed. Those who are of God and those who are not of God. Those who are blessed by God and those who are an abomination to God. Those who belong to the faith and those who are outsiders to the faith. Everything is neatly boxed. Those who are right and those who are wrong. And you don't make up your own mind about these things. The group you belong to has made up your mind. All you need to do as a Pharisee, or a person who participates in groupthink, who's not thinking for themselves, all you need to do is defend these boxes. Impose these boxes. Enforce these boxes. That's your job. Impose, enforce these boxes. And don't feel empathy for whatever these boxes do to people. If somebody's in the wrong box, you don't have empathy for them. If they're outside a box, that's their problem. You don't have empathy for the people in the boxes. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus, this person who's got life neatly boxed and labeled, that he needs to trust a force that's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going. I mean, that's messing with his mind completely. That's too up in the air for him. And he's going to struggle with that. And we see this is what he does struggle with. Now, if we want God to be at work, so the things that will make God's work slow is the sense of having arrived and life's neatly boxed. We experience God at work when we're prepared to take risks and go on a journey. Nicodemus does take risks. And so that's what makes the journey possible, and the bigger risks he takes is actually what brings him to the place of arrival. So he'll take the risk of going to Jesus. Yes, he does it at night. Then he takes the risk of standing up, not going all the way and standing up for Jesus, but raising a question about point of order, you know, in Parliament. Can I raise a point of order? Shouldn't we have a trial for this man before we condemn him? And then he takes the risk, of course, the final risk, which would have got him excommunicated from the Pharisees, that of looking after Jesus' body. He lost his job, he lost everything in doing that, and would have also become ritually unclean as probably the least of the consequences of it. So let's appreciate the risks he takes and be impressed by that and see how that helps him. We experience God at work also when we come to God and to others in humility. Here's this leader, this teacher, but he comes to Jesus with humility, and that starts the journey for him. He becomes a seeker. And I was thinking in preparation today, and I see many of our seekers here, and that's our term that we use in Trinity for the confirmation class. The one thing we must never forget in Trinity is that we're all called to be seekers. Being a seeker is not something you just tick and move on from. The humility of seeking God and being on a journey of seeking God is very important if we are to be responsive rather than resistant to God at work. What does the slow work of God seek to achieve? What does, just even take the word slow out, what does the work of God seek to achieve? To make you more loving, both for your benefit and for those around you. To make Nicodemus more loving and more of an experience of the love of God for his benefit and those around him. The work of God in my life is to give me an experience of God's love, to make me more loving, both receiving God's love and living God's love for my benefit and for those around me. That is what God is at work doing. Let that sink in. And it also gives one a sense why it maybe takes time. Because wherever you are in being a loving person, wherever you are in being a person who has experienced the love of God, God's Spirit is at work and wants you to experience more of God's love, a deeper experience of God's love, more healing than you've already known.
more grace than you've already known. And God's at work within you to be able to forgive more people than you've already forgiven who've done wrong to you. And to be loving to people that at this point you struggle to love. God's gently at work in you for that. And if you're a head person and you haven't had a heart experience of the love of God, you believe God is loving, but you haven't had a heart experience, God wants you to give you a heart experience. And if you're a heart person and haven't given much thought to things, God's going to deepen your mind. But God is at work in multiple ways in your life to make you more loving. And can I say that God is at work in this way with everyone? Because this is the John 3:16 passage. You might not have recognized it because I was reading it in the message. Those who know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is the passage that talks about God's love for the whole world. So God is at work in the whole world because God's love is for the whole world. God is at work to make us experience the love of God and to become more loving with everyone, even atheists. God, there's nobody where God is not at work. Prompting, nudging, showing things, knocking on the door, giving thoughts. And you can see it. Sometimes atheists talk more about love than Christians do. And not just Christians, but Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. God's at work there also. Because remember, when we're talking about God, we're not just talking about a tribe's God, the Christian God. We're talking about the divine being. Who is the divine being at work everywhere. And that doesn't mean to say what I'm saying, all religions are equal or anything like that. But what I'm trying to say is be impressed with God at work in the whole world with everyone. With this purpose of enabling people to experience love and becoming more loving. And be careful then the things that would make you resistant from that experience. If your sense of I've arrived, that's going to get in the way. I've got it made. That's definitely going to get in the way. And if for you life is boxed and pretty neat and all of that, boxes of course have a role. Boxes like don't abuse substances, don't do reckless behavior, those are pretty good boxes to abide. But when people get boxed, and you're rejecting people because of a certain box, one's got to be careful. Because those boxes will stop you from loving people who are in that box. And remember, God's at work to make us more loving. Be careful if you feel there's a reputational risk for me to love that person, to talk to that person, to befriend that person, to be seen with that person. Be careful of that reputational risk that you don't want to take that step because that's going to make you resistant to God who's at work, who's seeking you to be more loving. And if you're not going to take that risk, then you're going to be resistant to God at work. I'm going to give one specific example of that. The Methodist Church globally is, and I don't know how much you follow this piece of global news, but is in a horrible, horrible place at the moment. The biggest Methodist denomination in the world is the United Methodist Church, which is predominantly United States, but has branches throughout the world. And they are wanting to be inclusive of people in the gay box. And there's a whole group within the United Methodist Church that is saying, no, you can't do that. And so they're actually going to, they're leaving, they're splitting the denomination over this. Well, the intention was a bit of a while ago to split, but then COVID happened. So they've been waiting a chance to get together to have a conference to decide to split. I mean, how's that? Let's get together to decide we're going to say split. And now a new denomination that's going to keep this box boxed away and not include people in the gay box in their denomination is going to be formed. They're going to be called the Global Methodist Church. Now, I mean, the whole thing of love is at the heart of why this is such a problem. Imagine you're a teenager or a young adult, son or daughter of parents who've now decided they're joining the Global Methodist Church because gays are wrong and can't be included in the life of the church. Just imagine you're that son or daughter and your parents have made that decision and you're gay. I'm not being melodramatic when I say that what could happen, because teenager and young adult suicide over being gay, sexual identity is very high. I'm not being melodramatic when I say that those parents could well be holding their son or daughter's corpse one day and saying, if only I'd responded to the promptings of God sooner. Let's not wait too long. Let's not be resistant to the work of God that seeks to grow our love. We all want God to hurry up and resolve problems. Little do we realize that God is saying to us, can't you hurry up and resolve problems? And I really want us to be encouraged to, in every way God is at work, that you may know God's love and you may share God's love, to be responsive to that. Sometimes we might take too long and figuratively or literally end up with a corpse in our hands and taking care of something that's died. Amen.